We are picking it up in Revelation chapter 6. We'll finish out chapter 6 and maybe get into chapter 7 today, depending on how quickly things go here. So if you've got your Bible, hopefully you have your Bible already. Just making sure that I've got all the prayer requests from today. Revelation chapter 6. Wow, I'm kind of loud today. Last time we talked about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and I'll start reading. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, then I heard one of the four living creatures say, in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had been, was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by the wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich and the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is the word of our God. So last time we covered the four horsemen, and you know the different colors of their horses, really having connotations or representing what they do, and giving us a tip off to it. And that first horseman, I said we tend, at least I would tend, and I would encourage you to tend to see that as the Antichrist. Who is described most clearly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that man of lawlessness and that power of lawlessness that was already at work in Paul's day and would continue until that day when Jesus destroyed him with the breath of his coming at the end of time. And so when we talk about the Antichrist, we're talking about somebody who is in the place of Christ and who works against Christ. And not just in the place of Christ, so we're talking about somebody or someone or something that is within God's church. So, you know, all of the different political leaders that we've had throughout time that have been erroneously identified as the Antichrist were wrong, even though they may have been anti-Christian, you know, like small a. But when we talk about the big A Antichrist, we're talking about a specific person that is described as a man of lawlessness, that is described as setting himself up in God's temple in 2 Thessalonians 2, who looks like a lamb but speaks like a lion, and we'll have him coming up again here in the book of Revelation. This one who speaks and works against Christ and puts himself in place of Christ, which would be taking for himself the options and authority that only belongs to Jesus, such as creating or changing doctrine, changing the word of God, that sort of a thing. So that's the white horse. The second horse, that fiery red one, talking louder than normal today, I think, is really the power of warfare. given the ability to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other with the sword. That warfare, exactly as Jesus had said back in Matthew 24, that there will be wars and rumors of wars, but the end is still to come. The third horse, that black horse with the scales in his hand, you know, like the blindfolded Lady Justice and the scales, and you can balance out the purchase on one side with the payment on the other side. That representing famine and all the consequence, really. It's kind of a consequence of war, a lot of those things, but famine will often happen even without warfare. And when he talks about the inflation of cost there in verse 6, the inflation of the cost of food, a quart of wheat for a day's wages, three quarts of barley. But then the end of verse 6, that is entirely possible that the wealthy and the powerful will not be affected. Do not damage the oil and the wine. Don't water them down, because we can still sell those to those who have power and influence. And there's numerous examples of this in the modern day, such as, you know, like Somalia. That's the one that came to mind last time, where the local warlord would stop the food that the UN was sending, that the food was there at the docks, and he was preventing people from getting to it in order to exert more power and control over his country. And finally, this pale horse, or this pale green horse, pale like pus, disease, death, and Hades. Following after him, Hades just being the place of the dead. I guess that's what he's really talking about there. So today, picking up in Revelation 6, beginning in verse 9, we're still talking about this scroll that was introduced back in chapter 5, verse 1. And then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. So we've opened the first four. Today we get to the fifth seal. What was revealed at the opening of the fifth seal? Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. Well, that's a comfort. And actually it is. It is comforting to know that even the persecution fits into God's plan for his people. That as God's church labors under the cross, exactly as Jesus talked about in Mark 8, 9, 10, and 11, as God's people labor under the cross, God continues to accomplish his good purpose of bringing people to heaven. And part of that bringing people to heaven is that his believers would even perish in persecution. This fifth seal kind of demonstrates that God uses persecution to bring believers home to heaven. There's this picture of the souls of the martyrs who were slain for the sake of Christ are connected with the altar of sacrifice, because they were slain and their blood was shed as blood, or their blood was shed as, you know, as holy blood in a sense, because of their connection to Jesus, that here they are. And they are kept safe here in the fifth seal, but they were slain and they were persecuted because of their connection to Jesus. Okay? That one's pretty straightforward. You see the fifth seal. And they call out. It reveals the martyrs in heaven, that they are alive and waiting. But then in verse 10, this is what they say. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Does this teach us anything about the time between death and judgment? God doesn't need judgment day to figure out where to put people. He affirms what they have done. There seems to be a difference of time between our souls existing there and the full bodily experience there. And this is the way that, obviously, that I preach it and that we commonly teach it, that when you die, your soul goes immediately to either heaven or hell as God judges you individually. And your body is buried in the ground, or, you know, we take care of the remains here in the hope of the resurrection as we wait for that day when Jesus will reunite body and soul in a special and glorified way for never to die again. So the separation of soul and body is what death is, and your soul goes to heaven to enjoy heaven until that time of judgment day. And so the enjoyment of the soul in heaven, the enjoyment is not diminished, but at the same time, it is not complete. I think I've talked about this. I know I mentioned it in a sermon probably a month ago, maybe 2 months ago, maybe a year ago, that the purpose of the Christian life isn't just to go to heaven. The purpose of the Christian life is to live in heaven forever with Jesus with a resurrected and glorified body, that with the exact same body that you have today. And Paul makes numerous applications that resurrection of the dead definitely influences how we live our lives today. That we live our lives with confidence, that we live our lives to honor and glorify God, that we live our lives here as our thank you note to God, which is really what it is. I guess that's the big idea. And Paul refers to the resurrection of the dead, obviously 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but he also refers to the resurrection earlier, I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or at least that's the context, that he says that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit and that the things that we do in the body matter because God has come to dwell within us. And so God's work for us and God's work within us and God's work in coming to dwell with us is every reason to live for God now and to live a holy life and to be empowered by the power of God that is the gospel. So anyway, the souls under the altar. They know what's going on, but they aren't specific. They pray, they call out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" They know what's going on, but not specifically. And I think we can say with a fair degree of confidence that the believers who are in heaven right now, they know that it's not the end of the world yet. And that this world is still a world of sin and death and pain and persecution of Christians and everything. But we don't have to be caught up in the idea that our dearly beloved and deceased loved one is looking down from heaven at us. They're busy worshiping Jesus. They're enjoying the presence of God. And they aren't concerned with the specific events of this world. They're more, you know, like the zoom out 30,000, 80,000 foot view of the general arc, that the time is coming when Jesus will bring his church to a full and fully fulfilled resurrected life together. That's what they're waiting for. That's what they're looking ahead to. And I think together with this, that the reminder that we will be like Christ, but we won't be Christ. We won't be God people. We won't be angels. You don't get your wings when you go to heaven. The number of angels is fixed and is not going to increase. And actually, we, if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, if we refer to people as gaining their wings when you go to heaven, that's actually a step down, because the Son of God has joined himself to our humanity. That the Son of God has joined our human nature, and the angels are servants of those who inherit salvation. And so, you know, your soul goes to heaven, and you are still you. You retain your personhood. We don't pray to these people underneath the altar. We don't pray to these deceased. We don't pray to the saints, because, I mean, they are praying to God as part of their worship in heaven, but they don't know and they don't particularly care about the specific events going on here on earth. But they are praying for the fulfillment. As I said just a minute ago, they are praying for this fulfillment when God will bring to completion his redemptive work. Because this is the only aspect of God's plan of salvation that remains, is Judgment Day and the reunification, body and soul, between God and his people. And so that's what their prayer is about. Lord, fulfill your will. You know, how much longer? May it be soon. Come, Lord Jesus. And this is the ongoing cry of the believer as well. You know, when we say, "Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, let these gifts to us be blessed," when we pray that, we're asking Jesus to come and be with us And, you know, at this meal, but even greater, that prayer is the closing prayer at the very end of Revelation. And we want Jesus to be with us now. And we want to be with Jesus now. And so this prayer is the exact same prayer that the church, you know, I think we've talked about this once or twice, that there is one church, and it is in two aspects, or two states. The church militant is God's people on earth, where Jesus has extended his ruling activity in the hearts of people here on earth. The church militant, we call it militant because the church has to fight, not with flesh and blood swords, but against fight against sin, death, and the devil, fight against temptation. So we are militant, and the world and the devil's ruling activity fights against the church militant. The other half, the other part of God's church, of this one church, is the church triumphant, those in heaven, those who were believers before us or who have passed away before us and who have been brought to that fully completed reality of heaven. And so you could say that you're a member of the same church as, you know, Pastor and Desiree and the boys, but you can also say that you're a member of the same church of as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Bathsheba and Ruth and Rahab and Mary and Peter and all those. And so, you know, that's, you got to notice, like, this prayer here in verse 10, how much it connects to the Lord's Prayer. You know, we had that sermon series on the Lord's Prayer last summer, and I don't know about you, that was one of my favorites that we've had in a while. But when we pray, Lord, you know, let thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what we're really praying is that Jesus' ruling activity would extend here on earth, and that he would rule in the hearts of more, and that we would enjoy the fulfillment of all that we only have as a precursor here on earth, that we will enjoy with full vision, full physical sight, exactly what we celebrate now with only the eyes of faith, with only this spiritual sight. The spiritual eye, the eyes of faith and the word of God that says that Jesus is among his people. When his people gather, wherever two or three gather together, there I am with them. That's reality. And he accomplishes that through his powerful word and through his promise. And in the Lord's Supper, he makes himself present because he fulfills his promise again. But we only understand that through faith. But one day, you know, when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what we're really praying for is that Jesus brings it to completion so that it also is seen and happens visibly and physically. And so, you know, the souls under the altar, what do we learn from the prayer? Well, it is proper to pray for judgment on the church's enemies. Whoa. Time out, Pastor Hagen. Did you just say that? Doesn't that sound hateful? Well, you notice, I would say absolutely not. Quite to the contrary. And there's a whole section of Psalms called the Imprecatory Psalms, where God's people pray for justice and pray for God to bring his holy wrath down where it belongs. And in this prayer, in verse 10, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? They aren't taking justice into their own hands. They are recognizing that God is the one, sovereign Lord, or the Lord of armies, the one who is powerful. This God is the one who has the ability to judge, and he alone has the right to judge. And so they're asking, yes, how long will it be? How much longer do we have to wait? Lord, fulfill your will. Be faithful to who you are. And the other people in this world, the ones who even persecuted those believers who are now pictured as souls under the altar, the people of this world who carry out persecution still have the word of God available to them, even today. You know, you think of the Apostle Paul, who was a persecutor of God's church, a persecutor of Christians, and yet through his word, and God brought him to faith. that time of grace still exists. And yes, at the same time we pray, Father, forgive them, exactly as Jesus prayed. We prayed, bring them to a knowledge of you, because even despite all the worst suffering and persecution that somebody might inflict on me, it has nothing in comparison to the eternity of hell. And at the same time, we don't take justice into our own hands. I mean, this doesn't even get into the topic of, you know, Christians, should a Christian defend himself during, you know, like during the persecution by the Romans or something like that. That's we're not going to get that far into that discussion today. But the Christians are praying, Lord, be faithful to who you are. And the time has come. How much longer before you judge the inhabitants of the earth? And even in heaven, they pray for judgment to come. And this question of the imprecatory psalms, Lord, break the teeth of the enemies, crush those who oppose you. There are psalms that talk that way, and I don't have any specific references read in this PowerPoint today. But the question of why do we use these imprecatory psalms and prayers so little, and perhaps even shown in our lack of familiarity with them. Well, Luther wasn't afraid to name names. Paul included in 2 Timothy, he included specific names of those who had opposed him and who had done much damage to the gospel. And that is in the Word of God that is going to endure through all, you know, endure to the end of time and for all eternity. Alexander and Demas, you know, Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. But perhaps it's difficult to pray these imprecatory psalms in easy chairs and padded pews. How long, O Lord, as I sit here sipping my latte and not a care in the world? It's a totally different scenario. If you were one of those Christians worshiping at a church in China, you know, just last week, that had the government officials rush in and drag your pastor out or drag the believers out and tear your church down, and your pastor was disappeared. Or our own mission, this is over 10 years ago already, our own mission in Indonesia, who had worked so hard to comply with the local government's orders against building a Christian church. Indonesia, by the way, the kids' care mission, they had done so much work to comply with the local Islamic authority government. You know, Indonesia is the largest Islamic nation on the face of the earth. And basically, the Christians had to get permission from all of their neighbors in order to build a church. And finally, they got that. And they built this structure that, you know, had just a cement block on three sides, maybe, and a roof over the top. And they finally had it. And they go there for their first worship service, or maybe their second. And in the middle of the worship service, they hear and they see this string of men coming with sledgehammers. And it took 2 hours for those men to destroy the church building. Need to be sure to distinguish that. It took 2 hours to destroy the church building there. And the police station was only 10 minutes away, but it took them over 2 hours to get there. It's easy to pray, or it's perhaps difficult to pray imprecatory psalms if we are detached from the pain and suffering of fellow Christians under the cross. Pain and suffering that fellow Christians suffer at the hand of others. And what we pray with these psalms isn't a personal vendetta, but it's praying that God's righteousness would succeed. It's a word of law that condemns all sin to God's judgment and commits all that judgment to God. Judge not, colloquially stated as the most commonly quoted passage in all of Scripture these days, judge not lest you be judged. What Jesus is talking about there is the standard of judgment. It's not my own personal judgmentalism, but it is the judgment that is based on the objective and unchanging Word of God. And so, you know, what we see from this is that God's law is a word of judgment. And together with that, that even if and even though we may not have experienced suffering during our lifetimes, and even though this seems to have been one of the longest periods of a freedom from persecution in the entire Christian church history, which is, you know, this entire period of American history, for the most part, has been free from persecution for Christians. But that is an absolute anomaly in the history of the church. We should be prepared for that. And we should remember our fellow Christians who are suffering more directly and more painfully than we are. Continuing on. So the prayers of those under the altar, praying for God, you know, how much longer? And they are given white robes here in verse 11. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. The white robes, the image of holiness or perfection, and they aren't given a timeline in answer to their prayer, but they are told that it's just a little longer, and there is this, not a timeline, but an action or an activity that will take place until that number is fulfilled. And so, you know, we talk about Judgment Day. We can talk about Judgment Day as waiting for the judgment of Christ against unbelievers. We could also talk about Judgment Day from the other perspective, working as God's church here on earth until the number of His elect is gathered in. And I mean, dear Christian, we need to, above all things, we need to have the proper spiritual perspective about this. Don't get caught up in the straw man arguments of those who aren't Christian or who want to misconstrue the Word of God. You need to hold on to the spiritual reality that outside of Jesus, it's only wrath. That God's wrath is a real thing. And that, you know, when each of us stands before heaven, before Him after we die, even as William Wallace, a.k.a. Mel Gibson, said, every man dies, not every man truly lives. When we stand before God in judgment, God's standard is still holiness. God's standard is still holiness to get into heaven. And the only question is, are you going to try to stand on your own holiness or on the holiness of Jesus? That's what it comes down to. And every single person you see, every single person that you know who is terrified with uncertainty, with fear, who has been really thrown for a loop by this crisis that we've got, every single person that you know and don't know is somebody who's going to stand in judgment before God. Like we get this. I'd love to talk to that person about Jesus, or maybe, you know, I'm just afraid to. You know, it makes me uncomfortable. It would make them uncomfortable. It's such a personal thing. All right. Well, Jesus is coming one of these days. And far be it from me to have had the opportunity to speak of the salvation we have in Jesus and the holiness that has been given to us through word and sacrament in Jesus. Far be it from me to have that day of separation of sheep from the goats and to see among the goats those that I had an opportunity and even a thought to speak to and didn't. But above all that and beyond all that, even in our country, even though persecution might not look like the beheadings of the Romans or the destruction by the Chinese, we need to be aware that persecution still continues. That persecution still continues, and it's not as some conspiracy theory or some martyr complex, but that the devil is still active today and still active in our country. And I mean, just think of any Christian doctrine and how easily that doctrine would be ridiculed or can be ridiculed or is ridiculed, either in a public setting, you know, like a university classroom, or in a more private setting among friends. Oh, you believe that? The resurrection of the dead? You believe that this resurrection of Jesus really changes how you live now? Why don't you just live it up? Do what you want now, and then repent at the end, if that's what you really want to do. Otherwise, if you're following all these rules, then you're just sucking all the joy out of life. All those rules, really, man, you're so backwards. You've heard it. And even on the doctrinal side, even the things that we believe, you Wisconsin Synod people, you still hold to this Word of God? You still, why don't you just relax a little bit, a more gentle Christianity that is more understanding. But despite the best attempts of that white horseman to deceive the church, despite the attempts of the Antichrist to tear down the gospel of Jesus and to load it down with falsehood and to persecute God's people and to distract us from the gospel of free forgiveness in Jesus communicated to us through word and sacrament. Despite all that, Jesus tells us here in verse 10 that the victory is secure. Verse 11, each of them was given a white robe. They're told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. That Jesus still wins. That he's the one handing out holiness, right? So we don't have to worry. Don't have to worry about this. And I guess, you could fill in the blank with your own understanding. But basically, you know, there's more than one way. The devil has like two very basic tricks of either one, impress us with his power, or two, delude us into thinking that he does not exist. And at this time and in this place, he's more in camp number two. The devil doesn't exist, but boy oh boy, science does. Boy oh boy, healthcare does. Boy oh boy, my human reason does, and my feelings do. And those things, insofar as they contradict the Word of God, they are anti-Christian elements. They will try to lead you away from Jesus. And they are very strong voices. And even though persecution may not be the blatant and in-your-face sledgehammer and sword, at the same time, persecution is still present. And we need to be watchful and join them in their prayer. How much longer? Come, Lord Jesus. Not just come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, but come, Lord Jesus, come soon for your people. Picking up Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, talked about the sixth seal. We see that the sixth seal of these seven seals talks about Judgment Day. And this kind of gets to the outline of the book of Revelation, that you cannot make the book of Revelation one continuous vision from chapter 1 through chapter 21 or 22, that you can't make it one continuous thing, but that it is the same basic picture in a couple of different cycles. And so in Revelation, you know, this sixth seal, we have Judgment Day. We don't press the meaning of all the things that are described as happening on Judgment Day, but it is enough to say that this world in its present form will pass away. The earthquake, the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat's hair, whole moon turned blood red, stars fell, and a lot of these things are reflections of Old Testament prophecies, as well as reflected in some of our hymns, like that hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." When peace like a river attendeth my ways, when sorrows like sea billows roll, and it has that verse toward the end of that hymn, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, or something like that. Gotta look that up. So through chapter 6 takes us through to Judgment Day, and the picture that we have is of absolute terror. All these things that are happening in verses 12, 13, and 14, then verses 15, 16, and 17, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man. I mean, there's nobody left out by this point. He starts with the rich and the powerful, but then he's like, oh yeah, all the enslaved, all the lowest part of society, as well as everybody who's in between. They hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Who can stand indeed? Absolute terror of the unbeliever here to say, oh my goodness, I've been wrong and Jesus is here. What a terrifying thought. But thanks be to God that Jesus says to you and to me, and he said during his ministry, when you see these things, lift up your head, your redemption is drawing nigh, your redemption is drawing near. Lift up your head and rejoice, because Jesus is coming. And the image that we have there, the mountains falling us into the hills cover us, kind of a reference to what Jesus had said. On his way out to the crucifixion, when the women were weeping for him, and he said, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. And there specifically, he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, but that is also a precursor of the end of time, and of, you know, we got to step back and make sure that we picture this and just get the overall image, the overall effect, not to nail down and interpret all the details, but just to say, wow, what a terrifying thought. You're just reading through it, and the imagery just takes you away to say, wow, this is a terrifying day. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And everything that we see and know in this world is shaken and turned upside down and backwards, and life is going to be forever different. So, and then I guess the verse 15, the kings of the earth, highlighting the fact that these are men, people who have their authority in this world, possibly leaning us toward, people who are rich in the present age, but not rich toward God, or even those who aren't. But the image here at the end of chapter 6, wrapping it up, is that the unbeliever is absolutely terrified. The only one who stands is the one who stands with Christ. And it's like the image of the gospel, like a train coming into a station. You hear the train coming, come around the bend, a little Johnny Cash for us, that the gospel train is going through the world. And it's coming, whether you believe it or not, whether you know it or not. And the difference between when Jesus comes at the end of time and his promise of judgment at the end of time, the difference is, are you going to be standing on the tracks or are you going to be standing on the platform in this train of judgment day, we'll call it that. And it all depends on your relationship to Jesus. Are you going to be standing there and waiting on the platform? Or are you going to be caught unawares and standing there ignorant or even shaking your fist and saying, it's not going to happen. Where is this coming that he promised? Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to wrap up with 2 Peter chapter 2. And then we'll save Revelation 7 for next time. Because we've got a little bit here yet. Revelation 7 is going to introduce us to the calm before the storm, and one more image of heaven before the whole cycle of visions kind of comes to its conclusion in chapter 8. But if you have your Bible, let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 2. And we'll look at this briefly, and then we'll finish up for the day. Wrong one. So 2 Peter chapter 2 really focuses, or 2 Peter chapter Chapter 2 and 3, I guess the entirety of Second Peter is very much pertains to Judgment Day and the end of time and the fulfillment of Scripture and our comfort in Scripture. But then, actually, I'll just bring it up here on the screen. And 2 Peter chapter 2 really talks about some of the things that we should be watching for as we come up to the end of time. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Scrolls fast. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. And we're going to skip ahead to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll leave the rest, if you have a few minutes after we finish here or after lunch today, to give 2 Peter a quick read-through. I think that would be very beneficial as filling out some of the details that Jesus gave us a picture of in Revelation chapter 6. So 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on exactly as it has been since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I'm just going to highlight this ever so briefly, if I learn how to highlight without a mouse. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. It's easy to take that one out of context, or to miss the application of it. And the point that Peter makes when he says this is that we shouldn't be scoffing and wondering and saying, "It's been so long." Well, God isn't bound by our schedule, and God isn't bound by time the way that we are. Time is God's creation. He is above and beyond it. And so, you know, when we're waiting for these things, we shouldn't be all caught up in our own rationalistic human perception of the way things have been is the way they always be, and it's taking so long for God to come in judgment, if he's really going to come. That's the unbeliever talking. Peter reminds us that God is above and outside of time. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, verse 9, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. You can almost hear our own hymn there. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day, talking about Judgment Day, exactly as we hear in Revelation 6, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, we'll leave it there through verse 15. Make every effort to be found spotless, blame, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. And so what do we learn from all this? We've got the image that Jesus provides for us in Revelation chapter 6 of the very vivid effects of what is going to happen. What is going to happen at the end of time, and as the end draws near, and we've got the very clear passages of Scripture that tell us what is going to happen. And so, dear Christian, number one, don't be afraid. Number two, let's get to work. Use the Word of God and pray and work together to speak of the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. And number three, when you see these things approaching, lift up your heads. Lift up and look for this, look at the sky, because Jesus is drawing near. Your redemption is drawing nigh. So, I guess that wraps us up today. Next week, Sunday, we are going to continue with Revelation chapter 7. Go ahead and read that ahead of time if you would like. It's kind of that interlude right before we get to the seventh seal in this set of visions of the seven seals on the scroll, and it's a beautiful one. It's another image of the eternal worship service that we have in heaven. I think that wraps us up today. It is 11:01. Let's close with prayer. Dear Jesus, you have given us your Scripture for our learning and for our comfort, for our use and for our guidance. And so we ask you to continue to teach us through that word, through that powerful word, to continue to plant within our hearts through that word exactly the truth that you want us to believe and to hold to. We ask that you give us the confidence in this word so that even when the world around us looks scary and frightening, we know that you are still in control and that you told us these things would happen. And give us the confidence that even if we should end up like one of those beheaded souls underneath the altar pictured for us, that we win through you, that you have won victory for us, that you have clothed us in your righteousness and your perfection. And if we do not face that type of persecution, then continue to give us the confidence as long as we have breath in the body before Judgment Day. Give us the confidence to speak of your grace and to speak of the life that we have with you today and forever. Thank you for all of your blessings. Amen.